All right, turn your attention, if you would, please, to Psalm 34. So many of you may recall, for the last several Wednesday nights, and occasionally on Sunday, I have just selected a psalm and tried to highlight the content of various psalms. One reason for this is because the psalms really help us when facing calamity. I mentioned 2020, and we look back on the blessings and the struggles of 2020, and some people say there's been more calamity, more struggle, more trials in 2020, maybe than any year, single year of your entire life. Certainly, there have been things in 2020 that none of us expected. And so one reason for navigating our way through various psalms is that so often the psalmist is facing calamities, facing suffering, facing trial, and it is out of often hearts of deep emotion and sincere agony that the psalmist tries to put his situation in a heavenly perspective. And not every psalm does that. Some psalms are just lament beginning to end. Just broken heart and sorrow. Not every psalm is penned by David, though Psalm 34 certainly is. And what I love about Psalm 34 is it is certainly connected to times of deep fear and serious trouble. And yet it's in Psalm 34 where we see the famous words in verse number 8, "O taste and see that the Lord is good." If I were to entitle my message this evening, I would call it Living the Good Life. Living the Good Life. I mentioned recently when I preached from Psalm 100 that there was some debate. Somebody that really got some traction wrote, I think it was a female theologian, wrote a lengthy explanation concerning the attributes of God, and her contention was that God was holy, yes, as an attribute, and He was love, and He is love, and He's all-knowing and all-powerful and everywhere, but that He, in His character and His essence, is not necessarily good. And there were people at Pensacola Christian College on faculty and staff that reached out to me and said, "Have you seen this?" And this has probably been more than a year ago or so, and asked me what I thought. And I mentioned this when I preached Psalm 100. It's plain. In Psalm 100, the Lord, He is good, okay? So is God good? Well, sure He is. And living the good life is in direct correlation to understanding the goodness of God. It is one of His many attributes. David understood, and again, verse number 8 of Psalm 34, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." Just as much as He's holy, just as much as He's love, just as much as He is all-knowing and everywhere, and all of the many multifaceted aspects of the attributes of God, so many more than even Scripture reveals is our God. Just as much as He is any of those things, He is also good. And it is in the Epistle of James where we find that every good gift comes from above. And in that goodness, there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. So He never changes in the distributing of His good gifts. And so David gets the good life. Psalm 34 is essentially an expression, David's expression of the good life. And remember I said it's in spite of fear and it's in spite of trouble. Notice these concepts. Notice at the end of verse number 4, David says, "I sought the Lord and He heard me and He delivered me from 2020. No, He delivered me from all my fears. That's what He did. And the end of verse number 6, "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of his troubles." In the habit of marking in your Bible, you might circle or underline the idea of fears and the idea of troubles. Fears at the end of verse 4, troubles at the end of verse 6. Because we love verse number 8, "O taste and see that the Lord is good." But you do not appreciate His goodness until you recognize that the psalmist has faced some fears and he's faced some troubles. And even in spite of that, he still says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." I love this too. It's not just David saying, it's not just David declaring the goodness of God. But several times in the psalm, David invites others to partake of God's goodness. So it's not just him individually, he is invoking others corporately. "Hey, you, the understood subject of verse number 8. You, the reader, are invited to taste and see that the Lord is good. He does that several times. Verse number 3 of Psalm 34, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me." David recognizes not only that God is good, but that God is worthy to be magnified. And he invites others to magnify the Lord and let us exalt his name together. And so, these are introductory thoughts concerning Psalm 34 and living the good life. Notice verse number 1, "I will bless the Lord at all times." Psalm 34, verse 1. Blessing the Lord at all times. In spite of the word fears at the end of verse 4, in spite of the word troubles at the end of verse 6, David says, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth." Now, I would be remiss if I did not point out the heading for this chapter. A psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. Now listen, that's an indication of the fears and the troubles to which he refers. If you want to find out exactly the calamity that David is facing as he pens these inspired words, as he's moved by the Spirit of God, you would cross-reference 1 Samuel chapter 21 and read verses 10 through 15. Where David is there before the king of Gath, and David is recognized. David has been fleeing from Saul at that point in 1 Samuel, and he's fleeing from Saul because Saul is jealous because the songs among the people are praising David, and they're not praising Saul. And so for fear of his life, it says in 1 Samuel 21, verse number 10, that David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul. And there he is before now the king of Gath. And the soldiers, the servants of the king, recognize David, the king. And they say, "Is not this David, the king of the land?" And this speaks to the fears. This speaks to the troubles of Psalm 34. And what did David do? You may remember the narrative that he changed his behavior. He changed his behavior, and the King James Bible says he started to scrabble. He scrabbled on the doors of the gate. In other words, he began to portray himself as a crazy person. It says in verse number 14 that they perceived that this man is mad, out of his mind. So he changed his behavior to for the sake of his own safety. He portrayed himself as somebody who would be insane. He's scribbling on the walls, I should say. He's spitting. It says spittle is falling down upon his beard. He's playing the part of a crazy person. And then these soldiers, you know, they were initially recognizing him. And again, he's in front of the king of Gath. And remember, they're recognizing him because, remember David's connection to Gath? You ever heard of Goliath of Gath? Wait a minute, isn't this the one that beheaded Goliath? And so he plays the part of a crazy individual, and the king of Gath then concludes, "This man is crazy, he's mad." And then it's an interesting way to say it in verses 14 and 15 there. He basically says, "I've got enough crazy people in my army already. We don't need to add this crazy to the army." And so then, essentially, the Lord delivers David from that time of fear and trouble. And so you go back to Psalm 34. And you appreciate even more verse number 1, "I will bless the Lord at all times," when you know the trouble and fear he was just facing. "And his praise shall continually be in my mouth." God delivered him from the king of Gath. David says in Psalm 34, verse 2, "My soul shall make her boast in the Lord." He's not boasting in his own intellectual ability, his own intellectual capacity. He's not boasting in his wit, his ability to worm his way out of sticky situations. He's not boasting in any of the kingly benefits or the financial benefits or the influence. No, none of that. None of the things that many 21st century people would boast in. He's not boasting in his financial portfolio. None of it. He says, "My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad." I love our Bible. I love how it says, "The humble shall hear thereof and be glad." Because you know the proud ain't listening. Because they're self-sufficient in their minds. Now the humble will hear the declaration of his soul as it boasts in the Lord, and they'll be glad. By the way, that's why I said a little while ago, I sure appreciate the large percentage of people that are interested in Bible preaching. And I noted that not everybody is, and I get that. Some people still come. I always want everybody to come. But not everybody lets me be their pastor in the sense of, I'm clearly saying it from Scripture, and maybe sometimes their spirit isn't lapping up the Word of God, but it's more of a bless me if you can kind of a spirit. And some people have that, and maybe I've had that at times in my life, sitting under other people's ministry. And if I've had that, that was wrong, sinful, and carnal, especially if it's the Word of God clearly being preached. And I should say it's prideful when a person has a spirit of cynicism when they should have a spirit of humility, or a person has a spirit of criticism, thinking, oh, if I was the pastor, if I was the leader of the home, or if I was the leader of the workplace, I would do it all differently. Beware of always having opinions about God-ordained spiritual leaders, you know, that have oversight in relationship to you. And then further than that, you know, because we all think we know better, you know, than the people, you know, than maybe Ron DeSantis, the governor, or the, you know, the police chief, or, you know, we think that the regulation should be this, or the rule should be this, or if I was at the helm, I would lead it this way. I want to caution God's people to beware of having those kinds of constant thoughts without ever actually communicating those thoughts to the one who's responsible. Occasionally, some of those thoughts can be helpful. You know, so you get Ron DeSantis on the phone and you tell him what you think about how he's handling, you know, the state of Florida. But it is lawful, but it's not expedient to go around and undermine. You know, you might use your family as a sounding board, you know. And we talked about this last night as a family. My children are under the authority of teachers and the principal and a couple principals and a coach. My family would probably say that if their father knows one thing primarily, they would hopefully say that I know a significant amount about the Bible, but a close second might be basketball. I have a lot of opinions about basketball. But you know what I try to deliberately to do is to be careful to compliment their coach. Because I could become one of those parents who goes home and tells my children how their coach should have called this and should have did that timeout and should have blah, blah, blah. And pretty soon, they're not coachable. You know, their coach is trying to tell them something, but their father has filled them with such vicious poison. And eventually, children pick up on that. I'm just saying, if you want them, you know, if you have leadership in the home or you have leadership position, it is good for you to let others lead and for you to follow well before you're ever a leader. And I told my son Andrew that recently. So, humble. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Not constantly prideful, critical, cynical. But his soul is going to boast in the Lord, and the humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Verse number 3, O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Again, a corporate call from an individual explaining the worthiness of God. And that leads us to my first heading for the evening. I'll give you 3 of these, and I'll give them to you quickly. Verses 4 through 10 are essentially a testimony of God's goodness from David. A testimony, just like we have testimonies of praise. We have had testimonies of praise on Sunday night, and we would invite people to raise your hand, and we would pass around a microphone, and we would say, why don't you take a minute, church family, and testify concerning God's goodness? Psalm 34, 4 through 10, is David doing just that? Verse number 4, I sought the Lord, and he heard me. That's his testimony. I prayed, and he listened, and then he delivered me from all my fears. His testimony continues. It's a testimony of praise. Verse number 5, they looked unto him and were lightened. It's the idea that they were made radiant, that their faces were not ashamed. Verse number 6, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. And I like the word all in the text, all of his troubles. Anything at that time that he was facing, he felt like the Lord relieved him of such troubles. Verse number 7, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. Notice the qualifier. Somebody says, Pastor Johnson, I want the angel of the Lord to encamp round about me when I'm facing troublesome times. Well, the qualifier is, he encamps those that fear him. And it is the ones that fear him that he will then deliver. And so this is his testimony of praise. That's why he says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Because he's experienced it himself. He has tasted and seen the Lord's blessing and the Lord's goodness on his life. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. The specific idea of trusting in him in verse number 8 is the idea of taking refuge in him. And the idea of the angel of the Lord encamping round about them is the idea, in a figurative sense, of God hugging the believer. You ever been in a situation where you feel like, even as an adult, you need a hug? And you're facing some things that are fearful, that cause you to be fearful and are troublesome? And you just, and that's what, in his testimony of praise, David is saying. It's as if the divine arms of the Almighty God wrapped around me and embraced me in the midst of my trouble. And why did I receive this divine, metaphorical kind of a hug? Well, it's because the blessed man trusts in him. The blessed man is the one who takes refuge in God. I love James 4:8, that if we draw nigh to him, he will draw nigh to us. So you start with taking refuge in God, and then you enjoy the benefits of him encamping round about you. I got to preach at Camp Gibson when we had the teens up there at camp. You know, we didn't get to go to the Wilds this year, but the Gibsons opened up the lake house, and it was a lot of fun. And one of the messages that I delivered there was the idea that you can be as close to God as you want to be. And I base that on James 4:8, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. And so you see similar ideas here in this text. It is a testimony of God's goodness. It's a testimony of praise. Verse number 9, O fear the Lord, O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. In other words, yeah, you're going to have troubles, you're going to have fears, it's in the text, but if you have him, you find satisfaction in him. The deeper you grow, the more mature you grow. One of the aspects of the church gathering, especially if it is Bible preaching, if we have Bible preaching at a local church, the point is that we would know God more deeply. How can I have more of an intimate relationship with God? Well, you can have a deeper understanding of the Word of God. And that is a key element in all of this. And so when you start to understand not just what he can provide for you, but when you start to understand who he is, a lot of Christians are just surface, and they say, I love God because of what he can do for me. And they might not say it out loud, but that's really what's going on in their heart. And listen, God can do a lot of stuff for us. But the idea that David expresses here concerning satisfaction in God is not just because God has done stuff for him, God has delivered him, but it is rooted in a knowledge of who God is, and it is rooted in like real love. Real love is not just what somebody can do for you. Real love, when you've been in a long-term relationship with somebody, you start to love them not because of the stuff they can do for you, but for who they are. You learn their strengths and their weaknesses. David has fallen in love with who God is, of course, having no weaknesses, Almighty God. He knows God on a deep level. He knew God in the valley. Somebody says, why do I need these valley times in my life? Why does God allow them? Well, part of it is so that you get to know him better. And so he has this idea that there is no want to them that fear him. In other words, they find their satisfaction in the fear of the Lord, in the character of God, in knowing God. And I like the metaphor in verse number 10, the young lions do lack. Verse 9 ends with there is no want, no lacking of them that fear God, but then he brings up young lions. Young lions do lack and suffer hunger. You know, they're prowling around looking for morsels of food to satisfy their hunger cravings. But they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Why? Because you have a relationship with the good God. Oh, taste and see. And the metaphor here with the lions, you know, hungry. The point is that the Christian needs to find their hunger satisfied in tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. It's a beautiful testimony of praise. So that's the first heading. Not only a testimony of God's goodness, but secondly, you see in the text an expression of God's goodness. Okay, differing from the testimony idea. So really 4 through 10 is him articulating, testifying concerning God's goodness. But then you actually see, you know, you actually see some feet, if you will, to, you know, some actions that are taking place because he realizes that God is good. I've preached before about the idea of not just hearing, but doing. And if you hear but you don't do, you're deceiving your own self, James tells us. And Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, contrasts the idea of just hearing without doing with the idea of building your house on the sand versus building your house on the rock. It is really important that when we learn the Word of God, we hear the Word of God, that we actually do it and we apply it. So David has already articulated a testimony of God's goodness. And then what happens is that since he understands how good God has been to him, his actions and his lifestyle then start to change. And there is then an expression of God's goodness. So I've been preaching through 1 Peter. And I started our 1 Peter sermon series essentially for the same reason I've been navigating our way through various Psalms, because it's about suffering, and a lot of us have faced several things. And I want to, when I answer to the Lord, I want to have done my best to try to strengthen us through these unexpected times. And I hope that that you feel that the Word of God has strengthened you. But nonetheless, when I stand before the Lord for these things, I want to be able to say I did the best I could. And so 1 Peter is a book about how to handle suffering. And the Psalms, a lot of them help us to face suffering. But it's in 1 Peter where I pointed out recently the idea of greatly rejoicing. Wasn't that last Sunday morning? I think so. Some of you are saying yes. If you don't remember, don't feel bad, because I obviously barely remember myself when it was, but the idea of greatly rejoicing is so interesting in 1 Peter chapter 1, I think it's verse number 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, so now for a season, you know, you're facing manifold temptations, but greatly rejoicing with a gospel understanding of the inheritance that's described. But the idea of greatly rejoicing, here's why I bring all this up, is because specifically that word is unique to believing people. Remember I pointed that out. It's in the Greek-speaking people of the day, they didn't use that word rejoice. And it is not just a word that you use to describe an emotion that you're feeling. It is more than that. It is what I'm trying to say about the content here. Greatly rejoicing is an expression. It's not word only, it's action. When you're greatly rejoicing, and I pointed out Mary's praise, you know, that she greatly rejoiced because she found out that she was with child, with the Messiah. And we looked at other parallel passages and how it wasn't just, yeah, I'm really happy. I'm greatly rejoicing. It wasn't this kind of contemplative, meditative, you know, I'm really happy right now, but nobody can see it. No, the idea of greatly rejoicing is you could see it. And when you have that gospel understanding of the inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and fadeth not away, you can't help but say amen. You can't help but rejoice as somebody sings songs that are based in the gospel. Like, it's not just ruminating on it in your brain and having some kind of intellectual assent to it. There are actions. There is an expression that is often vocalized, at least a smile, as you reflect on what Jesus did for unworthy sinners such as us. I will never understand why so many congregations around the world are just so quiet when the preacher is preaching about what Jesus did for sinners such as us. It gets real quiet, you know, and everybody wants to be sophisticated and intellectual and pretend. You know, I went to Bob Jones University in 1997 and 1998, and I sat in the amphitheatrium back when the university was thriving, we pretty much had the impression that if you said amen, you were getting demerits, you know? And I don't think that was true, but kids didn't try it, okay? It was just stale, quiet, contemplative, and calm. And I think there comes a point when you realize the sinner you are and the Savior He is, and you just got to shout about it every once in a while. That's Nehemiah chapter 8. They raised their hands and they said amen when the book was declared. And so there is an expression here. It's not just David saying some words that just appear for a moment and then vanish away. No, when he tastes and sees the Lord's goodness, notice the expression. Notice the impact it has on his life and the impact he's inviting it to have on other people's lives is verse number 13 and 14, really. Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. So when you taste and see that the Lord is good, it impacts your communication. It changed the way he communicated. And the metaphor continues, you know, this idea of tasting. And then in verse 13, he's bringing up the tongue and the lips, the vehicles we use in part to taste. And he's saying, my experience with God has then impacted my actions in the way that I communicate. And he's doing it in the negative here. And when I preached 1 Peter 1, verse number 6, there it's talking about in the positive, communicating, greatly rejoicing, being vocal about such things, and being sincere. None of those things are wrong. The idea of raising one's hand or saying amen are wrong if they're sincere. Some people put on a show. I remember when I would get sick of all the stale stuff. And by the way, I'm not... Please don't misunderstand my heart intention towards my description of 97 and 98 at the university. Okay, I'm not complaining here. I learned more in that single year of my life than any other year of 41 years of living about James Johnson. Not necessarily about history of civilization or the Assyrians or anything Edward Panosian tried to instill in me, but I learned about James Johnson that year. But whenever I was weary of what I felt like at the time anyways was kind of a stale service, I would go to Tabernacle Baptist Church there in Greenville because, you know, they only required Sunday morning attendance at the amphitheorium. And so you could go to a local church in Greenville Sunday night or Wednesday night. And so a lot of times I'd go to Mark Minnick's church, which tends to be more intellectual. But if I wanted to go hang out with the shouting crowd, that's what you get over there at Tabernacle Baptist Church. I mean, that was after Harold Seitler had already passed. That was after, you know, in the Harold Seitler days, they had aisle runners that come and grab plants and just, yeah, hanky waving and all kinds of, you know, shouting, you know. But listen, nothing wrong with any of that if it's sincere. That's the key. I mean, if they're really reflecting. Emotionalism isn't bad when it is stimulated by I should say, intellectualism, or to put it in a biblical context, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. When you have an understanding of what God has done for you intellectually, it will motivate you sometimes to tears, sometimes to praise. It'll impact the way you carry yourself, the conduct of your life. And that's what he's saying here in verse number 13. It impacts the way I use my tongue. Keep thy tongue from speaking evil and thy lips from speaking guile. And then depart from evil. Again, impacted his conduct. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Jesus taught us, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall inherit the earth. Pursue peace. Peace is not compromise, you understand. But the peace of God is something Jesus teaches us to be in pursuit of. So what he does is he tells us in verse number 8 to taste the goodness of God. And in verse number 12, notice verse number 12, he tells us to see the goodness of God. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days that he may see good? So taste the goodness, see the goodness, do the goodness. That's the idea of verse number 13. Again, do goodness. So don't speak evil with your tongue. Don't speak guile. Guile is the idea of deceit. And depart from evil. So do the goodness of God. Don't just hear about it. Actually do it. Okay, so living the good life includes testifying concerning the goodness of God. It includes expressing it in your life and in your conduct, expressions of the goodness of God. And then thirdly and lastly, the goodness of God is revealed in the assurances of God's goodness. Many assurances is how he closes out the chapter. Be assured essentially that God cares for you. Peter says it famously in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse number 7, casting all your cares on Him, for He cares for you. So I don't know what you're facing. I don't know the troubles or the fears that are specific to your life and in your heart. But I want you to know the text teaches us that He cares for us. Not just this text, but many. It's amazing when you do think about the attributes of God. You think about how big He is, how 7 billion people reside on this planet, and yet He cares for you individually as if you were the only one. It speaks to the magnitude of God. Psalm 34, verse 15 gives us this indication that He assures us that He cares for us. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and His ears are open unto their cry. Again, 1 Peter 5, 7, casting all your care on Him, for He cares for you. So His ears are open to your cry as you're casting your cares on Him. The anxieties is the idea of care. The anxieties of your heart. He hears you. He loves you. He is interested in what you have to say. And that's a wonderful assurance. The idea of righteous here, you understand, does not mean the goody good people, you know, the ones we look at and think, well, they're just perfect Christians. Because we all recognize we have mistakes. Somebody told me that this week on the phone. They said, you have mistakes. No, that wasn't it. No, they said, they did say that they appreciate that they feel like their pastor is transparent. And that kind of means they see my mistakes. But yeah, I have some from time to time that are more glaring than others. But their point was how our church, you know, we understand we all have things that maybe we wish we would have done differently in the past. We have regrets. We have to apply that Philippians 3, forgetting those things which are behind, so that we're not living a life that's full of guilt and condemnation. I mean, we all make mistakes. We are wretched sinners, to put it in Jonathan Newton's phraseology. And so it's important that you understand the idea of righteous here. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. What does that mean? That doesn't mean that you're perfect. It means, in a New Testament context, that you're robed in the righteousness of one who is perfect. You ever read that James 5:16, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much? And we claim it, and I think sometimes we emphasize the idea of effectual and fervent, and we're like praying, and so I want to be effectual, and I want to be fervent, and so I want to have my prayers effective, making a difference, and I want to be fervent, vigilant, and pray without ceasing, you know. But the idea of righteous in that text is the same idea of righteous here. Like, I cannot, in myself, I'm not righteous, and I cannot enter the throne room for prayer if it wasn't for Jesus, if we weren't robed in His righteousness. So we come boldly into the throne because of the righteousness of another, and that is the only begotten Son of God. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and His ears are open unto their cry. And so that's why it's important when you pray to emphasize Jesus. God, I come to You robed in the righteousness of Your only begotten Son. And I praise You for who You are, and then I confess some things to You, and then I petition You for some things. And so understanding righteousness is not any kind of thing we earn religiously, but it is because of Christ. He assures us that He hears us, that His eyes are open to us. Verse number 16, the face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. Notice verse number 20, and I try to go quickly for the sake of time. Verse number 20, He keepeth all His bones, not one of them is broken. You understand, this is a messianic reference right here. This is Jesus. If you have one of those Bibles that give you parallels, it might suggest that you read John 19, verse number 36. My Bible does suggest that. And so this psalm is so beautiful for so many reasons, not just because of the expression of God's goodness in David's time of trouble and fear, but also in the expression of God's goodness, because it has messianic implications. And the most wonderful picture of God's goodness is not just that He rescues us from the temporal troubles of life, but that He rescues us from the eternal consequence of our sin through the Messiah, the one who in His crucifixion, that's what John 19 describes, The one who in his crucifixion had no broken bones. So it's a wonderful psalm on many levels. And I will close with verse number 22 to give you further assurances concerning God's goodness. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. Remember how we described the idea of trust in a previous verse? Verse number 8, at the end of verse number 8, blessed is the man that trusteth in him. And then here at the end, verse number 22, the Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. The way we described it in verse number 8 is that it's an individual who takes refuge in God, who cozies up to God. That's the same idea in verse number 22 when he uses the word trust. It's the individuals that take refuge in God. Famously, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all thine heart. That means take refuge in God. It feels like it's life is raining on me, God. There's a storm all around me. So the psalmist says the blessing comes to those who take refuge from the rain, from the trial, in God. It is a beautiful psalm on so many levels. It includes a testimony of God's goodness, an expression that impacted the character of the psalmist's life, an expression of God's goodness, and an assurance of God's goodness. Many assurances, really, in the text. This is living the good life. Would you bow with me, please, for prayer?